Morning, we continue our series on the 2020 vision for the church, first from the book of Acts, but also for our church in the year 2020. And we are in Acts chapter 1, if you want to go ahead and turn to that. Last week we were both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, so we're sort of backtracking some to finish the first chapter before we move back to the second chapter again, which means we'll be looking again next week at what happened at Pentecost with all the fireworks and all. But for now, there's this curious slice of life from a very unique time in the life of the church, what I would call the in-between time, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, but before the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. I've said that instead of calling this book the Acts of the Apostles, as is its official title, many have suggested that it could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But not in these few paragraphs, because He's not here. He's not yet come. Let's read about it, beginning in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And that's where we last left them when Jesus had basically disappeared into a cloud, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. Now, you probably notice that's the list of the apostles, which will be the last that we hear from several of them. And you notice there's 11, the remaining of the original 12, and there's one conspicuously missing. Luke will get to that in a moment. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You may have seen the Facebook post on our church page yesterday that as of this month, our church has now given over $500,000 to missions over the last 10.5 years. What an impact all around the world for the gospel that has been, I'm sure, in ministries like John and Minori's in Peru and others. What a blessing. And we have talked about the last few weeks as we reflect on the church in Acts that we want to be a mission-driven church and therefore a missions-driven church. But that mission must always begin where we are, as Minori said earlier, being witnesses for the gospel in whatever we do, where we are. And as we look at this first chapter of Acts and see the mission-drivenness of the early church, the implication is that we are to follow in their footsteps to be witnesses for Jesus and for his gospel wherever we are. And as such, it's important that we know that what we have to share is true. Especially since, unlike those first century disciples who actually witnessed firsthand the resurrected Christ, we have to take the scriptures at their word and believe that they're true. And in a world, a modern world, a postmodern world that rejects truth and absolute truth, we must ask sometimes, how do we know that Christianity really is true? How do we know? How do we know that it just doesn't some subjectively truth for us, but not truth for everyone. These are important questions that need to be answered, first for ourselves, and then for those others to whom we may witness. You may have heard, right now there is some sort of historic impeachment trial going on in our nation's capital. Most people, I believe, have already taken sides long before the trial and already made up their minds about which side is good and which side is bad. But the big question is, who can we believe? Is there anybody credible? No matter which side of the political aisle you come down on, or for that matter, if you're standing right in the middle of the aisle itself, you have to question the validity of the charges or the defenses made for those charges. And of course, one of the big problems facing our country these days is that people just choose to believe the folks who are telling them what they already want to hear, or already in their bubble or in their echo chamber, as it were, and never consider the other side. And so now we have a nation of sides. Choose your side instead of truth. And most of America doesn't believe any of these people to begin with anyway. That's politics. And we need to make sure that politics doesn't get mixed up in our gospel witness and destroy our credibility on an issue that really does matter. That's what we're talking about today. And I'll be honest, I haven't watched 10 seconds total of the impeachment hearings or trial or whatever, either in the House or the Senate. And I doubt I'll watch much more, mainly because I'm sick of all of it, all the politics from both sides. And basically because, and I hate to be so cynical, because I really don't believe anybody these days in the realm of politics, any of them. They all seem to be more motivated by partisan concerns than by truth or by doing the right thing. And you know, even now as I share this, I'm sure that there are some of you who say, oh, I could tell by the way he's talking, he's on our side. Or he's on their side. I'm not on anybody's side. I don't like any of you. I mean, anybody. Just... But this that we talk about this morning is not about politics on either side. It's about credibility and truth and the gospel and the credibility of our witness for Jesus Christ. Now, I heard that idea that's spoken of this week, credibility, in reference to the impeachment, about who was a credible witness. And that's really kind of what got my attention as I was developing this message and studying for it. And I just Googled a few things, and I found some interesting information. For instance, on Wikipedia, if you look up credible witness, and that in itself, I know it's got irony written all over it, but if you look that up on Wikipedia, here's what it says right off the top. In the law of evidence, a credible witness is a person making testimony in a court or other tribunal or acting otherwise as a witness whose credibility is, get this, unimpeachable. Nice choice of words. And it goes on, a credible witness is competent to give evidence and is worthy of belief. Generally, a witness is deemed credible if they are recognized as a source of reliable information about someone, an event, or a phenomenon. Now, in another article from a legal website referencing criminal law, I read this. Witness testimony can be one of the most compelling types of evidence in a trial, especially in criminal cases, but some witnesses are more trustworthy or believable than others. In jury trials, it's up to the jurors to decide whether and to what extent they believe any of the witnesses who testified at the trial. They'll take into account the credibility of the witnesses when they are deciding their verdict in the case. And so the article goes on, it's the attorney's responsibility to impeach the witnesses who testify against their clients by raising doubts about their credibility or their motives and undermining their believability. So before we go into our text today, I want to answer one question about witnesses, about credible witnesses in general, whether it be in a court of law, before a judge or jury, or the Senate, or whatever, or a Christian giving witness or testimony about his faith in Christ, whether it be in the first century, the apostles, or the 21st century Christian just trying to be faithful to Jesus. And the question is this, what gives a witness credibility? And I want to offer three quick answers to this, which will help us through the rest of our case today. First, obviously is just simply their trustworthiness. That's basic. Does the witness tell the truth? Do they have a reputation for being honest, to be a person of integrity? Because you can never over-exaggerate the value of trusting someone if they will tell you the truth. Can you believe what that person has to say? Are they reliable? Do they have a track record of being trustworthy? Fundamental. The second thing that gives a witness credibility is this, what I would just call experience. As is, what was their personal experience, their perspective in regard to what they have come to testify about? Did they experience it firsthand, or was it hearsay? Which everyone who's ever watched a law drama show on TV knows is not permissible in a court of law. Were they up close? Did they have a good view? How knowledgeable were they about what happened? Do they remember the details with consistency, or do their stories contradict? A first-hand witness is one of the most vital pieces of evidence in a trial and in life. Now, let me say, if you're giving witness to Jesus, if you're sharing your faith in that way, and you feel intimidated about not having all the answers or knowing all the verses, if he has changed your life, you are a first-hand witness of the power of the gospel. And that is a powerful testimony. I don't think there's a better gospel presentation in all the Bible than the blind man whom Jesus healed, who, when questioned, when pressured about what he knew, said simply, "All I know is once I was blind, but now I see." You figure it out. That's firsthand experience about what Jesus did. That's a credible witness. And the third mark of a credible witness is this, motive. Motive. Now, that may seem a little unusual because we all know from those same criminal shows that one of the first clues against a criminal is their motive. You want to find out, did they have a motive to commit the crime? So it's also, though, important to understand when you're talking about a witness. Does he or she have an ulterior motive in giving this witness for personal gain, for instance? If it's in a legal case, does the witness have some kind of financial interest in the case? Or have they been offered leniency or immunity for their own crimes in exchange for testifying? Surely that would jade your view of what they have to say. Are they biased for or against either party or political party? That might play into it. The motive of the witness in a trial or in an impeachment hearing or for the Christian living on mission is so very important. But back to our text today. Because it's so important to remember here up front that the foundation of the Christian faith is a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the bottom line foundation. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. But our evidence for the resurrection hinges on the credibility of the witnesses. How do we know that they weren't deluded or deceived? How do we know that their witness was not tainted by selfish motives? How do we know that the men who testified about Jesus' resurrection were genuinely credible witnesses? That's the question that Luke deals with as the book of Acts unfolds. He begins at the beginning of chapter 1 by assuring his first reader, the one he says he's writing all this to, Theophilus. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that Jesus presented himself alive to these men by many convincing proofs, he said. He's speaking evidence. And now he wants to show that these men were godly men of integrity whose witness we can trust. Now we've talked an awful lot around here about context. Understanding context is so important to understanding what we read in Scripture. And when you study the Bible, a good question to ask is, why did the author include this material at this point? What is his line of reasoning? What was his purpose? And Luke is consistent. He has a very reasonable presentation of these many convincing proofs. And here he wants his readers to see that Christianity is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and which we'll see, that's a major theme of the apostolic witness throughout the book of Acts. And he wants us to know that the men who proclaimed this resurrection, which is pretty outlandish as a claim, were trustworthy men. They were not some religious hucksters making a living by peddling their wares. In fact, they would go on to suffer greatly because they proclaimed this message. And Luke is pointing out here that the Christian witness is credible because it is based on the first-hand witness of the apostles, who were themselves godly men of integrity. And we can learn a lot from these first century disciples as we seek to be credible witnesses for Christ in our generation. And I believe as we read this chapter, and for that matter as we study all the way through the book of Acts, we can discover some common characteristics of reliable, trustworthy testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first of those we can discover is this: you believe what you say you believe. That's a characteristic of a credible witness. You believe what you say you believe. Really, how convincing will you be to anyone else if you aren't really convinced yourself? And in the apostles' case, they seem pretty convinced. They said that Jesus was resurrected and that he was Lord, and they lived like it, even to the point that they died believing that. The apostles had spent 3 years living with Jesus. They saw him when he was tired and when he was hungry. They saw him arrested and mistreated. They saw him crucified. They knew and they affirmed that he was fully human. There was no doubt about that. And yet they also affirmed that he was also fully God. That's a big deal. Peter here calls him the Lord Jesus. That wasn't just a nickname or a title. He's certainly saying he was Lord. That means he was God. Just like when Thomas the doubter saw that Jesus was resurrected and he saw him firsthand, he knelt and said, "My Lord and my God." That was a reference to his deity. They believed in Jesus and they lived accordingly. And we don't have a lot of historical information on most of the apostles. We know enough to say that all of these men were dramatically changed by their encounter with Jesus Christ. Peter himself in Luke 5, when he witnessed the first miraculous catch of fish that Jesus gave, fell before Jesus and he proclaimed, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Matthew had been a wealthy tax collector, living a comfortable life, but he gave it all up and he turned from his greedy, crooked ways just to follow Jesus as Lord. Simon the Zealot was part of a radical political movement that killed tax collectors for sport. And now there he is joining with Matthew as part of the apostolic band. That's a miracle. That's a big deal. And tradition tells us that most of these men gave their lives as martyrs to proclaim the message that Jesus had risen from the dead. And not just the apostles. Also here, Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers are a part of this group. They're believers. And the point is, each of these gathered in this upper room did so because he or she had experienced a dramatic change in their hearts and lives because of their own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Although many of them had been thrown into doubt and confusion by his crucifixion, they now fully believed that he was the one raised from the dead. They really believed what they said they believed. So the question for me here in this cross-examination is, have I had a personal encounter with Jesus? Have you? Because this is the starting point of our witness, of the whole Christian faith, to know him personally, not just to know about him, to acknowledge that he was a historical figure. That doesn't do it. But has he changed my heart from being self-seeking to being subject to him? Christianity is not just a matter of accepting a set of doctrines or of following a moral code, although it does involve both, but it is primarily a matter of coming to know God in a relationship through Jesus Christ, of receiving forgiveness of sins and eternal life through believing in his death and his resurrection. And like any witness giving testimony, do we know what we have seen or heard or experienced? If we don't know for ourselves, if we don't really believe what we say we believe, then we sure can't bear witness to others. Second characteristic, you are committed to the truth. That is, knowing it and to telling it. That's what a trustworthy witness can always be counted on for, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Imagine if that really happened at the impeachment hearings, by the way. Wouldn't that just be crazy? Not going to happen. We're dreaming. All that begins with a fundamental understanding of what truth is and where it comes from, that there is such a thing as truth, absolute truth. And for the disciples, they recognized an authority that was bigger than themselves. And so they made sure that what they thought was true lined up with the truth, the truth, Scripture. We see here that Peter was a simple fisherman. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a scribe, anything like that. He had not been formally educated or trained. He hadn't been to seminary. But here we see that he's just quoting Scripture left and right from Psalm 69, Psalm 109. He's talking about how the Holy Spirit spoke through David. He cites reasons why Judas had defected and why his position should be filled by someone else. Later, when he preached the powerful sermon at Pentecost after the Spirit comes, he quotes over and over Scripture references, apparently from memory. I mean, Scripture inundated all that he was about. And we know from Luke 24 that during his 40-day ministry to the apostles after the resurrection, Jesus had taught them from all of the Old Testament concerning himself so that they had begun to get it, to connect the dots between the Scripture and the prophecy and what they had seen firsthand. And I'm guessing that during these next 10 days after the ascension and before Pentecost, the disciples were very likely just poring over whatever copies of Scripture they may have had, seeking to understand in more depth the things that Jesus had been explaining. And listen, Judas's defection and suicide had been hard for the disciples to wrap their minds around. I mean, he was one of them, had gone through the same things they had seen the same things they had, and yet he turned from Jesus, and they were just asking themselves, how could a man chosen by Christ for such a high privilege turn against him? Why would God let such a terrible thing happen? They were confused, and Peter and the other apostles found these difficult questions. They found out the answers to that by going to God's Word. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, it says there in verse 16. And had is the word that Luke uses often to refer to a divine necessity. God's purpose will be accomplished. God is sovereign even over evil events such as the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's crazy, there in verse 18 and 19, you're just reading right along and there is a parenthesis. In fact, literally in the ESV, there are parentheses around this to basically, he wants to explain Judas's tragic end in all the gory and gruesome details. And many people know in Matthew, it speaks of he went out and hung himself. He threw the money at the scribe's feet out of his own remorse, and he went in out and he hung himself. And here, and some people try to balance these two things out because he said he bought a field. Apparently, they took it and bought a field to bury people, and he very well may have hung himself there. In fact, scholars believe that he may have hung himself. They at least speculate that he hung himself and that either the rope or the tree broke after he had died and somewhat bloated, and he burst open and spilled out all of his bowels on the ground, it says. Not a lot of room for imagination. But all of this was in detail along with verse after verse to explain how it was a necessary fulfillment of David's prophecies and why that position needed to be fulfilled. And the point is that the apostles were men of the Word who were appealing to the Word to explain the difficulty of Judas's defection and death and of the need to replace him with another credible witness. And they teach us that we should all go to God's Word with all of the difficulties that we encounter, and that we make sure that our witness lines up with that. And that brings us to the second question for me, and it's this: do my words line up with God's truth? Because it's not about our opinions, but truth, His truth. And our words, our witness should be consistent with His words. That's the mark of a credible witness for the gospel. Third characteristic: you understand what you have seen or experienced. Now, it's important to note the apostles were not theologians who invented some sort of new religion called Christianity, as some have suggested. They were not learned philosophers. They were witnesses. Good witnesses don't invent stories. They just truthfully tell exactly what they know, what they've seen and heard. A witness gives testimony of their experience, their perspective of what happened. And so Peter, in setting forth the qualifications for a replacement for Judas in verses 21 and 22, you read there, states that the man must have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and he must be a witness to the resurrection. He must have seen it for himself. He must know what it is he's come to witness. And it's important to affirm that the Christian faith is founded primarily on that historical event that many credible eyewitnesses saw, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I don't want to minimize the importance of the core doctrines about Christianity and the cross and all, but I want to affirm what Scripture affirms, that the foundation of our faith is a verifiable historical event. If it is true that Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything else follows. And if it was false, then nothing else follows. If Christ be not risen, Paul said, your religion is in vain. It's empty. And it was to this historic, life-changing event, the resurrection of Christ, that the apostles spent the rest of their lives proclaiming that it was true. And for us, in a different context, we must have the same confidence because we have encountered the living Lord ourselves in our own lives. Certainly not in the same way that those apostles did, but we know what has happened to us. I remember reading a quote a few years ago, and it's certainly not a complete definition of a Christian, and you'll get the point, I hope, and it went something like this: a Christian is someone to whom something has happened. Now, the reality is a whole lot of people have had things happen to them and they're not Christian, but you get it. I mean, it's not just something that I believe, but something altered my existence. It radically affected me. I got changed, as in we met Jesus and we never got over it. He changed our lives and He's changing us still. I once was blind, but now I see. That's a testimony to what happened to us by His amazing grace. So the third question for me is simple. Can I describe what has happened to me? I mean, that's what a personal testimony is. Are you prepared to tell others about your encounter with Christ and how your life is different because of Him, before and after, whatever you want to call it, that you once were lost, but now you're found, that you were spiritually blind, but now that you see? If not, then you need to work on a testimony. Write it out if you need to. Do whatever it takes. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to set apart Christ as Lord of our lives and to always be ready to give an account of the hope that we profess. That assumes first that we profess a hope. It assumes also that we'll need to give an account because people are interested. Hey, what's up with you? Always ready to give an account. That's a mark of a credible witness. Fourth characteristic of a reliable testimony is this: you were not swayed by the opinions or positions of others. This speaks to the issue of motive that we talked about earlier. And so, when you're testifying in any situation, it's the same no matter who your audience is. It's the truth. And you're not trying to win favors or gain position or anything else. You're simply telling the truth. Again, compare that to the charades going on in our nation's capital these days, or for that matter, most any other place where people are playing politics. But that's not what Jesus was. or what he is all about. And neither were his apostles concerned with it, and we really shouldn't be that much either. We should be very careful getting ourselves too wrapped up in it, because it tends to compromise our witness. The disciples in that upper room were just regular folk, ordinary men and women, whose only influence was going to be the life-changing power of the gospel they spoke on, which changed lives. And all this was illustrated in how they went about replacing Judas with Matthias as the 12th apostle. And this is an important fact for you to remember, if only so that you're ready to play Bible trivia one day, or maybe if you ever get on Jeopardy and you get the Bible category and it's like, I'll take replacement apostles for 800 Alex or something like that. Other than that, you will never have a reason in all of your life to know who Matthias was, because he doesn't show up anywhere else. He pops on the scene and he's gone. And it just proves he wasn't a power player. He wasn't an anybody, but he was the person the Lord chose. I mentioned a few weeks ago, having watched this YouTube video from back in the 70s on the book of Acts. I'll be honest, I didn't watch it all. I couldn't take much. I watched the first few chapters, and it was so bad. It was so bad it was funny, and then it was just not even funny anymore, so I just stopped. And maybe you've looked it up, and if you haven't, you'll want to do it, but just not right now, please. But the section, this first chapter was particularly funny because you never think about the fact that when they chose a replacement apostle that there were two candidates, if you will. And one of them didn't get picked. He lost. So you see Matthias and Joseph of Barsabbas, who was nicknamed Justice, and they're casting lots to see literally who got the short end of the stick. And it was almost like playing rock, paper, scissors to see who gets to be the 12th apostle. And when Matthias was chosen in the video, Justice was not. It was kind of funny. It was kind of sad because Justice gets this sad look on his face. And some of the other folks come by and they pat him on the shoulder as if to say, you'll get him next time. I don't know. I found that just to be really funny. But all this demonstrates that this was not a power play. There was no politics. They trusted God and they didn't play favorites. It was his process. They didn't do politics. And you know, over the years, many men have abused positions of power and authority, even in church history, from popes to church leaders, denominations. So many have operated on the basis of politics and various factions or vying for control. But it's clear here and throughout the record of Acts that the apostles did not view their position as a base of power or prestige. They didn't mix the two. In fact, the only time really in the history of the world that religion and politics got mixed real close, we call that the Dark Ages. They viewed it as a mission, a ministry, we even find in one of the verses. And when it came to replacing Judas, they did not pick the most politically correct person for the job. They didn't maneuver behind the scenes, lining up votes for their candidate. Each of the 11 submitted themselves to God's sovereign will. And they listed some spiritual qualifications. They had to follow Jesus from the earliest days. He had to be a witness of the risen Savior. And apparently that limited to two that qualified, Justice and Matthias. And they said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these you have chosen. And then they cast lots, which involved putting each man's name or something like that on separate stones of similar size, and the one that fell out of the pot first was the choice. That was an acceptable means of determining God's will in the Old Testament, recorded in Leviticus and Numbers and Joshua and 1 Samuel, among other places, but this is the last instance of it in the Bible. Since most believe that since the Holy Spirit came, we no longer have that need that we have the Spirit with us to guide us into all truth, and we don't need to do it in such a way. By the way, if you ever choose to try to do that anyway, you have to go with the first choice. You can't go two out of three or anything like that. But they weren't voting for their favorite candidate. They were submitting to God's will. They let Jesus, who chose the original 12, choose Judas's replacement also. And I think this is a good picture of the integrity of their motives, and it helps to establish the credibility of their witness. So I think the fourth question for us is this: do I live my life with the same conviction and without compromise? Or am I swayed by the opinions or the positions of others? Because the way you live your life helps to establish the credibility of your message, of your witness. And my prayer this morning for you and for me is that the gospel has had such a powerful effect on us, impact on us, that it's offered the very way we live our lives, and that people notice. And the fact that they notice that doors will be open for us to share our faith. And they will beg us almost to give an account of the hope that we profess. So I have to ask in closing this morning, have you had a personal encounter with Jesus? Do your words line up with the truth of His Word? Do you live your life with conviction and without compromise? Hope you can say yes to each of these questions today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You that You give us a strong and reliable and credible witness of the truth of Your gospel and the reality of the resurrection. That men and women saw that and they testified to it then and even to the point of their own death because they believed, they knew what they saw. And I pray that we would have the same faith, the same confidence, that we would know whom we have believed and that we know that You are faithful to keep that which we've committed to You against that day. And we would live like it, trusting in You, believing in You, and testifying for You because of the difference You made in our lives. I pray, Father, for the gospel witness of this church, that there would be no question what we stand for and who we stand for, and that people out and about, day by day, would be about our Father's business of pointing people to our Jesus. Empower us for that task. Give us the confidence to stand on Your Word. Use us for Your mission. Do Your will through this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.